We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When our Savior wanted to explain the kingdom of heaven to us, he said that we should imagine that once upon a time there was a farmer Which I will just pause and say, I love that it's not once upon a time there was like a banker, or once upon a time there was a mighty king, but just a simple farmer. It's good for those of us who live in less than urban areas to have parts of the Bible that speak to us. Once upon a time, there was a farmer, and this farmer wanted to plant wheat in his field. And so, of course, being a good farmer, he got good seed. And he sowed his good seed because he was going to grow some great wheat. He wasn't going to spray his wheat with Roundup. He wasn't going to have, you know, other pesticides that would ruin the wheat. He was going to have good, perfect, organic wheat. Can you tell that at my house we grind our own flour and care very much about stuff like that? And he went through everything. He tilled up the soil. He got everything prepared. He got the best seed he could get and sowed it in his field. But as the plants began to come up, something was noticed. And his servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in this field?" And he said, "Of course. This is my entire livelihood. Of course I would make sure that I put good seed in my field." And then the servant said, "Well then, why are there these weeds?" And it's not like normal weeds where, like, I checked on my garden that my dad very graciously let me plant some plants in his garden yesterday. And I've been gone for 3 weeks. So as you can imagine, there are a few weeds in that garden. But they're very easy to identify. That's not a squash plant. That's grass. That's a weed that is growing up next to it, and I need to take it and pull it up by the root. But these looked exactly like the wheat. It was a weed that could pass off, unless you really examined it closely, could pass off as wheat. An enemy had come in the night and put bad seed into the field. And so the servant said, "Well, what should be done? Because after all, you wanted good seed in your field, oh master. Should we go and pull up the weeds?" And the master said, "No, because then you might damage the wheat. No, even though I created this field so that it was all very good, and even though it is through the instigation of an enemy that weeds have been introduced here, we're just going to have to leave it. We'll let them both grow together until the harvest." This is where we find ourselves today. In this field that our Savior tells us is the world, where there are wheat and tares growing together. And yet we've seen in the book of Revelation that in the meantime, as we await that harvest at the end of the age, when the wheat will be bound in bundles and taken into the master's barn, and the tares will be burnt with fire. Well, during this present evil age, the enemy is not inactive. It's not bad enough that the enemy introduced this bad seed into the master's field. No, he is still making war on God's people. We saw that back in chapter 12, where God's people, instead of being portrayed as wheat, as Christ did in the parable, instead God's people are portrayed as a woman who would give birth to the child that would rule all nations, because Christ came from God's old covenant people of Israel. And we saw the dragon was just waiting to destroy the child as soon as he was born. And how that is the pattern of Scripture from Genesis until Christ comes is that ancient serpent, that dragon who is the devil and Satan, was constantly trying to keep the Messiah from coming, but he failed. No worries, he will then go off to make war on the woman and the rest of her offspring. Because even though the enemy knows that his time is short, he is not going to give up. And so he summoned a beast from the sea. This image of anti-Christian government that ever opposes God and his word and will even persecute the people of God who will not bow the knee. Thankfully, we live in a time and a place where this is fairly benign where we are right now. But it is not so in every place. I'd heard just yesterday a story of a woman in Finland who, I don't know much about this woman. I don't know much about the book that she wrote. But she had written a book advocating for marriage as between one man and one woman. At the time, that was the law in Finland. But after they changed the definition of marriage, suddenly this woman was brought up on charges. And this sounds incredible. This sounded absolutely insane to me, because one of the first things you learn in any sort of rudimentary, hey, this is how the law works, is that you can't be prosecuted ex post facto. In other words, if what you did wasn't a crime when you did it, and then the law changes so that it is a crime, you can't be prosecuted for that which wasn't a crime when you did it. But if what I was reading was true, these government authorities didn't care. And this woman was brought up on charges for hate speech. The beast is active in our day. And if the beast cannot persecute the people of God and betraying Christ, then the dragon went to the land and summoned another beast, the false prophet, who said, hey, I'm not telling you to give up religion. Well, you can still be good, moral, upstanding people. Just worship the beast. Receive his mark on your forehead or on your hand. You can still be good, pious, religious people. Just don't worship the lamb. Worship the beast. This is where God's people find themselves, beset by enemies on every side, and yet God is still faithful. God is still causing the word of the gospel to go forth. Christ is still building his church. The Holy Spirit is still effectually calling the elect to faith in Christ. This morning, our text then shows us the end of the story. Don't you like how John, while he's showing you how bad things are in this present evil age, over and over again, he's paused and said, oh, by the way, here's the end. Don't forget God wins in the end. Don't forget the Lamb is triumphant in the end. Don't forget that even though the two witnesses are put to death, still Christ returns and they are resurrected and God wins in the end. That is what our text this morning is all about. For in verse 1, John looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Do you remember this Lamb? We met him back in chapter 5 where there was a decree that would undo all of the damage that the serpent had done since the garden, that would make all things right and make all things new, but no one was worthy to open it until the Lamb entered. This Lamb who had been slain. This Lamb who was sent in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse. This Lamb who ransomed a people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation is standing with them on Mount Zion. For with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So the Lamb and his people, this people who are portrayed as being 144,000. That is 12 times 12 times 1,000. this multitude beyond what anyone could ever number. After all, how long would it take you to count to 144,000? If you just look at a throng of 144,000 people, that would be a very humbling sight. It also takes the number of God's people, the number 12, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and then squares it. So it's even greater. It's God's complete people, and then multiplies it by 1,000. These 144,000 are sealed. Scripture speaks of the seal of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, that when we received Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It also speaks of a visible sign and seal. That when we are brought to the baptismal font and we are told, the minister of word and sacrament says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That sign is given to us so that we might know that this reality is true. That as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That just as water washes away dirt from the body, so surely has the Holy Spirit been given to all who hope in Christ. And so if our faith is weak, we can remember that we were baptized into Christ and we have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs with him according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then you have his name and his Father's name written on your forehead. These redeemed, this great multitude that is grander and more majestic than we could ever imagine, who have been sealed both with the Holy Spirit and then given the sign of that to strengthen their faith in it, these redeemed sing. They sing a mighty song. John describes it as a voice like the roar of many waters. Hendrickson uses this example in his commentary, and I couldn't think of a better one. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and you hear that roar, it's... I don't remember there being a lot of conversation at the falls because you're just standing there sort of in awe of the mighty power of so many waters falling and hitting the deep. And the day I was there, you were also thankful for the mist that came off of it because it was like one of Canada's two hot days out of the whole year. But this voice of many waters, this mighty thundering praise of God, it is a mighty song that the redeemed sing. It is also a beautiful song. John describes it as being like harpists playing their harps. It is a mighty song. It is a beautiful song, for it is a redemption song. These are those who were once children of darkness and have now been made children of God. These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who had nothing good in themselves. Nothing in my hand I bring, they sing. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. These are those who were once sinners, but they have been made pure. These are those who were once outcast and alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and yet they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These are ones who have been made the spotless bride of Christ. And these are the ones who follow in Christ's steps, clothed in Christ's righteousness and made to walk in Christ's ways. This is the church. And they are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion because Mount Zion is where it is safe. All through the book of Isaiah, you will find a theme that comes up over and over again, and that is that Mount Zion will not fall. It is inviolable. No matter what the nations do, no matter what the armies of this world will do, Zion will stand. And so God's people stand with their Savior on Mount Zion while the final warning is proclaimed to all the earth. For another angel flies directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Before the judgment comes, one final proclamation of the gospel is given. The people of this world are given one more chance to fear God and give him glory, because that great and awful day of the Lord is coming. That harvest is coming. And so they are given one more opportunity. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Fear God. Give him glory. Do not hope in this world, for Babylon is fallen." It's interesting that throughout Revelation, John uses not Rome, which was the power in that day, but Babylon as the picture of this world. It's because he's wanting his readers to remember the exiles of the Old Testament. Those who feared God, Jeremiah says that they were actually the ones that were taken and brought to Babylon. He compares it to harvesting in your field. Do you pick the good fruit and remove it from the field, or the bad fruit? You pick the good fruit. And so that's what Jeremiah says, is it was actually those who feared God that were taken and brought to Babylon, and those that did not fear God were left, at least in that instance. And so the faithful in Babylon had to live in an unbelieving society that was hostile to God, did not believe his word, and was constantly trying to get them to betray the God who had redeemed them. There were three such men that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. And unfortunately, we remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is awful. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names, literally, Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael is the one who belongs to God. And Azariah is Yahweh is my help. Instead, the king took their names that all were references to Yahweh and his covenant faithfulness and his goodness, and instead named them after three Babylonian deities. And yet, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah determined not to be defiled with the king's meat. In other words, they would not forget that they belonged to God, that Yahweh was their covenant Lord. And when Nebuchadnezzar told them, "Worship this image," you remember what the false prophet did? I know it's been a while, I went on vacation, but remember what the false prophet wanted everybody to do? Worship the image of the beast? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, forgive me, had to literally refuse to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Even when the king told them, "You will be cast alive into the fiery furnace," they said, "Our God is able to deliver us from your hand, but even if he doesn't, we will love our lives not even unto death." We will not love our lives even unto death. They were faithful, and so God was faithful to them, for Babylon is no more. But God's people remain. Babylon fell. The Medes and the Persians wiped it out. But The word of our God stood forever. God's covenant people were preserved even in the midst of those trials. And so, O people of God, do not be tempted to forsake the testimony of Jesus Christ, to follow after the beast and receive his mark on your forehead or your hand. Do not be deceived by Babylon, who will promise you wealth and riches and honor, who will threaten you with suffering and death. For Babylon is fallen. O saints, hear this call for endurance. When this world tells you that scholars have looked at the Bible and it's all just a bunch of nonsense. I had somebody tell me this just a couple weeks ago. There is no original text of the Bible. It was all just put together by later redactors making up stories to try to prove their own points. But this guy, Jesus, he never existed. Or you're really going to hold to biblical morality in the face of the threat of being called a hateful person? Really? You're really going to be that mean and unloving? And don't get me wrong, don't be a jerk, right? Don't go around to, you sinner, you, like, no. Everyone is sinners. But, you know, like, we should not, the cross is offensive enough, we don't have to try to be offensive. But nevertheless, in the face of all the threats that the world would throw at you, in the face of all of the challenges that this unbelieving world would throw at you, in the face of all of the enticements, that we'll see that when there's going to be a lady riding on the beast with a goblet of wine seeking to seduce us in another way. Remember when the temptation comes that Babylon is fallen. Those who follow Babylon will share in her fate. And so when she would come and seek to either persecute you or entice you, remember the words of the psalmist. The Lord is at my right hand. What can man do to me? Babylon receives torment, but the saints receive rest. For at the end of this chapter, the harvest comes. The white cloud comes with an angel with a sickle, and God's people, the wheat, are reaped and gathered into his barn. They were kept from the dragon, from the beast, from the false prophet. They were kept to the day of the Lord and are brought in to the joy of their master. But after that, the winepress of the wrath of God. Those who are left, the wicked, those who did not repent, those who received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, well, they are trodden in the winepress of the wrath of God. And the blood that flows for 1600 stadia, remember, 4 is the number of the entire world. 4 times 4 is 16. So there's not a corner of this that's not covered. And then just to make sure, it's 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. It is complete and total judgment. So what will you have? Would you be one of those 144,000 who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are made righteous in God's sight, who are kept to the day of the Lord and enter into the joy of their master? Or would you be in the winepress of God from which nothing can be hidden? Thanks be to God, though we all deserve to be thrown into that winepress of the wrath of God, our Savior drank that cup to the full for us. Though he would have said, Father, take this cup from me, nevertheless he said, not as I will, but as you will, O God. And he bore your sins in his body on the tree, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. He was put into the winepress of the wrath of God so that you don't have to be, so that you can be kept and be one of those people of the Lamb who stand on Mount Zion, which shall never be moved. People of God, remember the call for endurance and remember the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus, for this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.